Good morning, everyone. I hope you're doing well this morning as we begin the travels of our Lord from Bethany to Jerusalem in what is known popularly as the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. So let me welcome you this morning, wherever you're watching from. And I would like to say that we're glad you joined us on this Palm Sunday morning as we remember Jesus's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Some of you recognize the picture there on the screen. Many of you have been to Israel and you have enjoyed that time of reflection on the birth and the life and the death, resurrection of our Lord. But the story begins with great expectation, great crowds, palm branches waving in the air, and a familiar song sung by the Jews at the beginning of Passover. Deliverance from Roman occupation has finally come. But by the end of the week, the people's hopes had turned into disillusionment. As author Jonathan Merritt put it, the triumph becomes a trial, and the trial becomes an execution. Jesus entered the city on a donkey, but we know he will leave in a body bag. This is not just a fun parade. Jesus is walking down death row. For my introduction to this teaching this morning, I would like to note once again that today is the first day of what is known as Passion Week, and it's so called because of the use of the Greek word for suffering in Acts 1:3. That's the word pathos, and we even use it in our English language. And in that text, the author Luke says, to these, he also presented himself alive after his suffering. There's the word passion. We have gathered together online from our individual homes today to commemorate the day in which the royal Messiah, Jesus Christ, rode triumphantly into Jerusalem and began his journey to face the mockery of a trial, cruel mistreatment at the hands of unjust men, an excruciating death on a Roman cross, and his glorious resurrection from the dead. In 1990, I had the privilege of traveling to Germany, where I attended the 7.5-hour Oberammergau Passion Play, half of it in the morning and the remaining in the afternoon. It's world-renowned because of the deliverance that God brought during the Middle Ages from the plague. In the Passion Play book, the words on the screen are given to us to remind us what Christ did for us, and also an exhortation. Follow now, as I'm asking you to do this morning, at the side of the Redeemer until he struggles to the end of his rough and thorny path, and in fierce strife, bleeding to death, his sufferings end for us. What can you expect today from this webinar? Our purpose in coming together is threefold. Number one, to recollect the details of Jesus' journey from Bethany into the city of Jerusalem. If you grew up in the church or even came later to the church as an adult, you might remember waving palm branches from children or even a play that the church would have put on. But maybe you never got into some of the details of what really happened in this 40-minute walk. Number two, we want to encourage all of us to open our eyes and hearts anew to the testimony of the four Gospels, which presents the triumphal entry into Christ. As you know, all four Gospels do not present every aspect of the life of Christ, but in the case of the triumphal entry, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all report it. Number three, to promote reflection on the deeper meaning of this momentous event in the life of our Lord as he prepares to sacrifice his life so that we might live. In short, what I would pray would happen today is that you would be well prepared to enter into Passion Week and to not only recollect, but to be moved to worship this King, King Jesus, who came to give his life for your sins and for mine. The two questions we want to ask today are, what are the historic details of the triumphal entry? And number two, what is the meaning of this significant event, not only then when it occurred, but also now, today? In the liturgical or church year, some people would call it the church calendar of 2021, you may know that we have already celebrated Epiphany on January the 6th. If you're not familiar with the church calendar, then Epiphany means appearance or a shining. And that is relegated to the time when the Magi or the wise man came to visit Christ and appeared to, therefore, the Gentiles. Ash Wednesday began on February 17th, which is the beginning of the Lent season. And we're currently in the season of Lent until this coming Saturday, April 3rd. Lent is 40 days. You may have seen some of your friends with a cross of ashes put on their forehead during this time of prayer and fasting. And many people actually make various kinds of sacrifices during this season in preparation for Good Friday and then Easter. Today, let us remember then with thanksgiving and praise our royal King as he enters Jerusalem. We need to remember that we're not just doing this as an individual piece on the life of Christ during Passion Week, but it's really an introduction to the whole of this week, including Maundy Thursday, which comes this Thursday, then that Friday, which men call good, the day of his death, and then on Saturday when Jesus is still in the grave, and then Sunday morning when he is raised from the dead by the mighty power of God. This is not common, and we read in Philip Yancey that the church he grew up in skipped past the events of Holy Week in a rush to hear the cymbal sounds of Easter. We never held a service on Good Friday, and I'm assuming from his comment that he never celebrated Maundy Thursday as well. Chuck Colson, Billy Graham, Max Lucado, and Johnny Erickson Tada wrote a little book called Christ and Easter, A Family Celebration of Holy Week. And in it, they said, today and throughout this Holy Week, join all creation in unhindered praise and welcome to the triumphal King. This is Gaudi's La Sagrada Familia in Barcelona, Spain. I've had the privilege of seeing this site on two occasions when I was there in Barcelona. And the reason that I show it, first of all, is because it's a magnificent, beautiful cathedral. But secondly, inside, there are all kinds of symbols that we would do well to look at. When I looked up high into the ceiling on top of pillars, I discovered these four symbols of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you look starting on the left with Matthew, you see the symbol of a winged man. And that's because Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus. He was fully man, born of the Virgin Mary, and then, of course, suffered as a man, lived as a man. Mark is a winged lion. Mark's gospel starts with John the Baptist, echoing out to everyone who is coming out to him in the wilderness, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John is fierce, he is bold, he is courageous as he announces the Son of Man. Luke is a winged ox because Luke's gospel begins with Zacharias, and he was a priest, and an ox represents one of the sacrifices that would be offered to atone for sins. John, then, completing the gospel writers, is represented as an eagle. And the eagle flies high above in the sky, looking over all of the earth. This is the view of the deity of Christ, who is not only imminent, that is, he is not only with us as a man as he walked on the earth, but he is also transcendent, which means he is high and lifted up. John gives us not only that view from above of the great and risen Jesus Christ, but he also represents the deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And these references for the four symbols are found in the book of Ezekiel and then summarized in one verse in Revelation 4:7. And all the passages related to the triumphal entry are given there for you. Also, in the book of Kells, which is now located in Trinity College, Dublin, Ireland, has these same symbols. Beginning at the top left, you have Matthew, Jesus represented as a man. And then to the right top, you have the courage of a lion. You have to look carefully to see the lion. He's actually on his haunches at the bottom. So the body of the beast, including the claw, is going from bottom to top. The ox is bottom left. And then finally, the eagle, as you clearly see on the bottom right, represents the Gospel of John. Here's Matthew's account, and let's begin with Scripture. God's infallible, inerrant, and authoritative Word of God. And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted upon a donkey, even upon a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes going before him and those who followed after were crying out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitudes were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." The characters in the story that we're following are these: Jesus Christ, of course, the royal Messiah, Mary, who anointed Jesus with a pound of very costly, genuine spikenard ointment, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, who protested Mary's use of this ointment, Martha, Mary and Lazarus' sister, and she's the one who prepared and served supper in their home for Jesus. Lazarus was there, the brother of Mary and Martha, and he was the one, as you know, was raised from the dead by Jesus. The 12 were there. These are the men whom Jesus selected and then trained to be his apostles over a 3.5-year period. Other guests were there, and they reclined at supper with Jesus also, but we just don't know how many were there in addition to the ones named. There were two unnamed disciples and these are the ones that retrieved the colt for Jesus at Bethphage. And they may have been two of the 12, or they may have been two other disciples. The word disciple is different from apostle. They are learners. They are followers of Christ. So Jesus could have chosen two other people who were following him, who loved him. There was a great multitude in Jerusalem for the Passover. And so they streamed forth to meet Jesus coming out of the city. And there was the multitude who saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. They bore witness of this resurrection. And then there were the Pharisees and the chief priests who were now plotting to kill not only Jesus, but also Lazarus. The historical context is this, and I think you'll find this quite interesting and educational. Carl Wilson has calculated that there are a total of 90 chapters in the Gospels and including Acts chapter 1 about Jesus Christ's appearance and ministry in the world. Five chapters have to do with the coming of Christ into the world, and we celebrate that at Christmas time, his incarnation. While the last 33 chapters focus on Jesus's death and resurrection. So you see then from even the sheer weight of the numerical numbers of chapters, why the early church didn't celebrate Christmas at first, but only Jesus's death and resurrection. The 52 chapters between the first five and the final 33 describe how Jesus trained the 12 and prepared them to reach the world with the message that we can have life in his name by grace through faith. So on this first day of Passion Week, Matthew reminds us that Jesus had withdrawn to Perea. You may not know where that is, but think of Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist in the northwestern part of the Dead Sea. That's the region of Perea. And when Jesus left Galilee for the last time, traveled through Samaria, and then went back to the place of his baptism in this region where John had baptized him, he did that in order to be strengthened. Can you just imagine that there at the Jordan River, he remembers the descending dove, the Holy Spirit, and the voice of the Father, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," and then, of course, his own presence as the second person of the Holy Trinity. It was there that he healed two blind men at Jericho. He met Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector, and you know the story, you may know the song, who climbed up into a tree, and Jesus told him, "I'm going to meet with you in your house." He also told the parable of the money. He was anointed by Mary with very expensive ointment at Bethany, and was present when the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death. So here's the way it unfolds. It is reasonable to assume, according to John 12, that Jesus reached Bethany on Friday, 6 days before the Passover. And he enjoyed the Sabbath, which, remember, for the Jewish people was on the sixth day of the week, not the first day of the week, which changed when Jesus rose from the dead on the first day. And so he was there from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset in the home of Simon the leper. We only know two references regarding Simon in Matthew and Mark. And he was with his friends. Wouldn't you want to be with your friends if you knew what was going to be happening to you in the agony, not only of the crucifixion, but of all the suffering, being spit upon, the crown of thorns, being flogged almost to death? At least 16 people came around him for strengthening, for fellowship. The 12, Simon, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And remember, it was at least 16, others are not named. That evening, a supper was given in Jesus' honor with Martha serving. And while there, a great crowd of people came to see Jesus and Lazarus, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. So even before the death of Christ, we already see that many people are turning to him because he fed the 5,000 men plus women and children and the 4,000, that he walked on water, that he had Peter take a coin from the mouth of a fish, that he healed blind people and lame people, and he taught as one having authority, not as the religious leaders of the day. Wouldn't you want to go to Bethany to see not only the man who raised Lazarus from the dead, but would you not want to go see a man who had been dead, who is now alive? Bethany in the New Testament was a small village about 2 miles from Jerusalem. It's near the Mount of Olives. The people who lived there, as we have indicated, were Simon the leper, and then Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, and as we just said, he had dinner with his family. Jesus went to Jerusalem, according to Mark, and came into the temple, and after looking all around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Let me give you a sense of what we're speaking about here. You may recall when the Olympics were held in Atlanta in 1996, that people were staying who came from other countries and from outside the region in the suburbs of Atlanta, some as much as an hour or so away. And the reason is because there would never be enough hotel space or homes in Atlanta proper in order to house everyone who wanted to come to the games. And so in a like fashion, people were flooding in. Some people estimate up to 2 million people were here in Jerusalem at the time of Passover when Jesus was in Bethany. So Bethany was a suburb only 2 miles away. And not only Jesus, but other people would have gone out to these outlying areas where they would find housing and food. 2 days before the Passover, Jesus was still in Bethany and reminded his disciples that the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. And while in the home of Simon, a woman anointed Jesus with a very costly perfume. And now we have a detail that was not given earlier, an alabaster vial that contained it. At the ascension, Jesus led the disciples out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came about that while he was blessing them, he parted from them. He was taken up into the clouds. Today, this hamlet is Muslim. It's in the western bank of Israel, and it's called El Azariah. That means of Lazarus, because the Muslims also celebrate the life and the resurrection of Lazarus. It's perched on a broken rocky plateau on the other side of Olivet, or the Mount of Olives. As the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia said, it's a miserable, untidy, and tumble-down village facing east on the southeastern slope of the Mount of Olives. A picture is worth a thousand words, and there, a picture taken sometime between 1890 and 1900, about 120, 30 years ago, gives you an idea of what it looked like even then, 1900 years after Jesus was there. Here's another picture. There's the carriage road that circles around and goes up into the village. And this too was taken in the 1800s. Today, this is what Bethany looks like. And there are three churches that celebrate the resurrection of Lazarus, starting with the mosque in the middle. The Al-Azhar stands for Lazarus Mosque. that's the one closest to the tomb of Lazarus, the one that archaeologists believe is probably the tomb of Lazarus. The Roman Catholic Church of St. Lazarus is not far away and has access to the tomb, as does the Greek Orthodox Church of St. Lazarus. Let's now look at Sunday, spring of AD 30. We now begin the journey and to put the pieces together about what Jesus was doing when he left Bethany. After a night's rest, Jesus and his companions left Bethany to make their way toward this eastern slope that you've just seen of the Mount of Olives. He sent two of his disciples into a small village, Bethphage. Now, that is translated from the Greek language, house of unripe figs. Phage is figs, bait, B-E-T-H, spelled in the Hebrew language, B-E-T, means house, whether it's the house of David, the house of Solomon, it means the house, and here it's of unripe figs, most likely because they grew them there. And he wanted to get a donkey on which he would ride into Jerusalem. From the time Jesus left Galilee, the scriptures, according to Luke, said that he had resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was now directly involved in fulfilling the purpose for which he had come to earth in the first place. Now the time for his sacrifice had come. Jesus was about to make his entry into Jerusalem as the Messianic King. Having born in Bethlehem 33 years before, which by the way is only 6 miles to the southwest of Jerusalem, the perfect God-man now willingly, no one takes his life from him, he gives it up freely. He willingly begins to move towards Golgotha, the place of the skull. I thought you would appreciate a map that would help give perspective. And if you would, let's begin with the arrow going forth from the right to left toward the temple. You see the third word down on the right-hand side, temple. That's where Jesus is going to overthrow the money changers' tables and drive out the animals and tell them to quit making his father's house a den of thieves. That gives you perspective. And now would you look over at the bottom word, Bethany, and there you see the little village of Bethany where all these events that we've just mentioned occurred, including the dinner. And then Jesus says to the two disciples, I want you to go to Bethphage. And now look to the first word at the top of the list. And there you see Bethphage is a nearby village. So they take that road represented by the yellow arrows and then move through the Golden Gate, which is today sealed up. I might add, for those of you that are scholars, that there are some who believe Jesus would have come in by the Pool of Siloam and then up towards the southern steps and ultimately Robinson's Arch, which would have taken many pilgrims up to the Temple Mount. But this is the favored position. What about the colt? Well, Jesus gave these instructions to go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. So they did as Jesus commanded. And the owners let them take the donkey and the colt on which no man had ever sat. Two Greek words are used here. The donkey is onan from Matthew, and the colt given in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is a polon. The disciples brought both of them to Jesus, and they laid their garments on the colt, and Jesus sat on it. The text could certainly be translated this way, and laid upon them their outer garments on which he took his seats. Skeptics and those critical of the Bible looking for contradictions, would say, see, what did he ride, the donkey or the colt? He was not riding the donkey and the colt. We look at language, not only English, but Greek, and we see that the closest antecedent of them is outer garments, not the donkey and the colt. So when it says Jesus sat on them, it was on the garments. Everything happened just as Jesus predicted. Why? Because he's God the Son. Jesus rode the colt. No further knowledge is given about the donkey. I could even surmise that the donkey followed the procession, but that would only be speculation. Zechariah had prophesied this 520 years before the birth of Christ in approximately 5 BC. And there in Zechariah 9:9, he writes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey." Here it is specifically on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is the text that Matthew picks up in chapter 21:5. It makes complete sense that Matthew would include an Old Testament prophetic word because Matthew is writing to an audience of Jewish readers. And he cites over and over again passages from the Old Testament to show that Jesus, in fact, was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Excuse me. It's a donkey rather than a horse. One of my professors in seminary, Dr. Gerard Van Groningen, said there is evidence that the horse was the preferred royal mount. We're talking about Jesus coming in as the royal king. Consider Solomon's trade in and use of horses, imitating the Egyptian custom. The idea of a royal descendant having a donkey had been stated by Jacob as he blessed his son Judah. The preferred conclusion then is that as the righteous, victorious, saving, and gentle king comes to his people, he comes as one of the humble and poor. Indeed, he is the representative of Yahweh, the Old Testament word for God, translated, "I am that I am," or "I will be that I will be," the owner of all the wealth of the nations, according to Haggai. But as the royal priestly one, he comes to his people in humility and in poverty. What is the meaning of the prophecy? But the daughter of Zion is Israel. Behold, your king is coming to you. But even when he came to the Israelites, he came to his own, John says, and those who were his own did not receive him. Why is he coming? To bless and benefit you and to save you from all of your sins. Who is he in character? He's gentle, he's meek, and he's mounted on a donkey. The king, Jesus, is fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah right before the people's eyes. He is both great and humble, exalted and lowly. He is the one who in this very act is riding to his death and thus to victory. A victory not only for himself, but also for his true people, those who believe in him. He's a meek king. The first thing I always like to clarify is that there are those who believe that this means a weak king, but the word weak and meek are two different words. A meek person is one who lives and acts without retaliation. Jesus did not retaliate even when they slapped him, hit them, and so he opened not his mouth. Jesus is not panoplied and riding on a prancing, high-spirited war steed. He is the servant king riding to his death on a donkey, and thus to victory for himself and his children. A meek person is one who does not resist. Kittel, who is a Greek scholar of the German nation and wrote nine volumes of the best Greek understanding of the language in the world today, said the entry of Jesus is depicted as that of a non-violent, non-warlike king of salvation and peace. The very mission Jesus came to fulfill excluded the use of force. Peter, put up your sword. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. And just as he told Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. So Jesus came to win the hearts of the people, including mine and yours, not with power, but with the truth, not to coerce them with force. Who are the multitudes around Jesus? We've alluded to it, but let's look at it more closely. The multitudes going before him and those who followed after. So there are two groups of people. You may have thought there was only one. And where did those come from? Well, the first group of people were those who had followed Jesus from Galilee and Perea, those who had been down by the baptismal site, feast in Bethany, in Simon's home, Jesus and the resurrected Lazarus. John tells us that a second group of people went out from the city of Jerusalem to meet Jesus. They had come to the feast. Now, would you just think about this for a moment? What have you ever thought about the size of the crowd? Remember what I said a few minutes ago, that there could have been about 2 million people coming to Jerusalem from all over Israel, from Capernaum, from Galilee, from Cana, from Bethsaida, maybe even as far north as Tyre and Sidon, all the way south from Bethlehem and over across the Jordan River. People are flocking into the city in order to celebrate the Passover when God passed over the blood-stained doorpost when he killed the firstborn in Egypt and allowed the people of Israel, his own people, to be unharmed before they left their slavery and began to move toward the promised land. So if you have about 2 million people surrounding, can you imagine the mass of people? So if you've ever thought it's a small little group of disciples and a few people from Bethany, you would be wrong. Now think about the city and a whole horde of people coming out. And now we have this monstrous crowd of people that are yelling and crying out Hosanna and cutting down palm branches and spreading their garments. Why? Because Jesus had done all these miraculous things and they knew it. A third group of people were the bitter and jealous Pharisees who were now planning to execute Jesus. So why did they come? They learned that Jesus was in Bethany and they just wanted to see him. The same way we do when we're driving down the interstate and we see a police car flashing next to another car and we turn our heads to see what's going on. We're curious. Second, they wanted to see Lazarus. I would have wanted to see him. I would have loved to have interviewed him and to talk about his experience. Some of whom had actually seen Jesus raising from the dead because Jesus did not do this in private, nor just with Mary and Martha there. Others came because they had simply heard that Jesus had performed this sign with Lazarus. So there were eyewitnesses to Lazarus's resurrection, curiosity seekers, people who had followed him from Galilee and Perea, the dinner guests at Bethany. Word spread rapidly through Jerusalem when Jesus is on the colt of a donkey coming over the Mount of Olives and into Jerusalem. What do? They shout praises to him. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna means save now. Save as we pray. This text comes from Psalm 118. It's a royal Messiah psalm. Oh Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. the crowd interpreted and applied the psalm to this specific event, the triumphal entry. Their cries to the royal messianic servant king, their praises ascend to the highest, which signifies the abode of God. The hosannas are to sound in heaven within earshot of the angels. As Jesus comes down on the side of the Mount of Olives, he begins to weep. Here's the text from Luke. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And when he approached, he saw the city and wept. The Greek word there means he burst into tears. This is not just a little whimpering or a tear rolling down from an eye. He burst into tears over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." In other words, Jesus saw something that they could not see. This would be a view from the road from 1842, a colored lithograph showing the procession and what Jesus would have seen of the Temple Mount. That picture, of course, has the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim temple today, and not the temple that Solomon built, or the next one, the second temple, the one that Herod the Great built. And so that gives you a perspective. And what we're looking at in the valley is the Kidron Valley. And you may recall after the Maundy Thursday dinner, the Lord's Supper, Jesus and the 12 crossed over the Kidron Valley and went to the Mount of Olives, Gethsemane, where the olive trees were growing. And that's where Jesus prayed, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me." But that's coming up later in the week. Here's what Jesus would have seen. This is a model that is located in Jerusalem. You can actually walk all around it. And this is the model of the second temple built by Herod the Great. So Jesus would have seen this before he visited it later in the week. So what did Jesus see? Catholic Bishop Fulton Sheen said this, and I thought it was so apropos and right on the money. Tears were in his eyes, not because of the cross which awaited him, but because of the woes impending over those whom he came to save and who would have none of him. He saw with historical accuracy the descent of the forces of Titus, and yet the eyes that saw the future so clearly were almost blinded with tears. He spoke of himself as willing and able to have averted that doom by gathering the guilty ones under his wing as the hen doth gather chickens. But here's the operative phrase, "but they would not." As the great patriot of all ages, he looked beyond his own suffering and fixed his eyes on the city that rejected love, his love. What prompted his tears were the eyes that would not see and the ears that would not hear. Little did they know that in a few short years later, in 73 AD, Titus, the Roman general, would surround the whole city after 1,000 Jewish people perished by their own hands in a mass suicide by the Dead Sea at Masada. And here, this statement was made by one writer. It was Jerusalem's death, as well as his own, that was decided that day. If you were to read Flavius Josephus about what Titus did to the Jewish people, to the city, it would just make your heart break with horror. I've read those accounts, and I really don't like to read them because it is so gruesome. This is what Jesus saw when he was coming down from the slopes from Bethany. R.C. Sproul says, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he was on the cusp of the culmination, of who he was and what he had come to do as the supreme prophet who would give the clearest revelation of God, the ultimate priest who would present the perfect sacrifice, and the almighty king who would reign forever and ever. In the text on the triumphal entry, two of the offices of Christ are specifically mentioned, namely that Jesus was a prophet and a king. Of Christ the mediator, the Westminster Confession of Faith said, "It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, and glorified, taken with him to their eternal rest." Why was our mediator called Christ? Our mediator was called Christ because he was anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, and so set apart and fully furnished with all authority and ability to execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king of his church, in the estate both of his humiliation, that is, in being born of a man, and his exaltation, being exalted by the Father to the right hand, his right hand, in his eternal session. Jesus the Messiah. Messiah comes from the word to anoint or to smear. The common language is to express the idea of anointing, which is sprinkling oil on objects or persons, and is significant in the Old Testament. Messiah and related terms refer, according to Dr. Van Groningen, to the divine, royal, sacred, and revealing person, represented, here we have it again, by various offices and personalities who has specifically designated tasks, determined goals, and because he's almighty, all-powerful, the means by which to achieve these. Now, because of our time, and I put it in this presentation anyway, knowing that we would have too much material to cover everything in detail, this will be posted on Perimeter Church's website or on the Jackson Institute's website at tji.org or perimeter.org, and you can pick it up later, even this week, and do further study on Jesus as prophet. I've done one page for each office so you can get a better idea of what Jesus was doing in these roles as he came into the holy city and preparing to give his life. I'll speak briefly about Jesus as king. Remember from Matthew 21, "Behold, your king is coming to you." He would come from the tribe of Judah, an Old Testament prediction that came true. The scepter, the rulership, the kingship shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, that is, his royal seed. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, and therefore you need to know that he was qualified by Old Testament law and prophecy to be king. Sproul says that Jesus fulfilled all of the Old Testament promises of the coming king who would restore the house of David and usher in the kingdom of God. To this king, God would give all authority in heaven and on earth, just like Jesus said in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And his reign would not be temporal, it would be eternal. So we conclude today with six brief meditations. I see that There's a misspelling there for Palm Sunday. First meditation, I love this writing from Jill Caratini. With Palm Sunday comes the arrival of Holy Week in all its darkness and in all its brilliance. Each year, as palms are waved in the aisles, I imagine my place in this drama. Would I have been with the marching crowd that cheered him as king, only to cheer again as he was marched to Golgotha? What I long to imagine was a fickle crowd, an illustration of the power of mob think, or a sign of a hard-hearted people, only to remind me of my own vacillations with the Son of God, how easily our declarations that he is Lord become denials of his existence. And I might add, how many of our youth, how many of the millennials and the Gen Xers have walked away because their declarations about what they wanted from the Lord were not fulfilled, and therefore they become a part of the 20% in America who call themselves nuns. They have no belief in God or in Christ. How readily hands waving in praise and celebration become fists raised at the heavens in pain or hardship. Someone died of COVID. I lost my spouse. I lost a child. I lost my job. I'm financially in trouble. Whatever it might be, like a palm laid down and forgotten, the honor we bestow on Sunday can easily be abandoned by Wednesday. And I would say, thank you, Jill, for that first meditation. Beware of fickleness. Two, seek first God's kingdom. That's what Matthew says in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Our tendency is to seek first a political kingdom, a worldly kingdom, just like the first century Jews and disciples did. They really wanted Jesus to overthrow Roman rule and authority and to set up a kingdom here on earth. But Jesus' kingdom is vastly different from all worldly kingdoms, whether it be Persia or whether it be Greece or whether it be the Roman Empire or the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great. It is theocratic, namely ruled by God. It's not democratic. It's a spiritual kingdom. My Father is spiritual. He has no body parts. This is not a political kingdom. It's based on true truth, to use a Francis Schaeffer term, but not force. It's dynamic. It's not weak or ineffectual. And the good news is that the church, all of God's saints from before who are now with him in eternity, and those who will follow us today and those coming after us, it's not a weak kingdom, it's a powerful kingdom. And we win. We've read the book of Revelation. We've read the end of the story. It's eternal. It's not temporal. We'll die, all of us, and it's closer than we think. We don't know what day we may be taken from this world, but we do know that life is like a vapor. It's here today and gone tomorrow. It's like the dew on the grass. And when the sun comes up, the water, the dew evaporates. That's how quick life is, and all of us know that. Malcolm Muggeridge, one of my favorite writers who came to faith in Christ toward the end of his life in his 70s, he said, I think of St. Augustine when in AD 410, the news was brought to him in Carthage that Rome had been sacked. It was a sore blow, but as he explained to his flock, all earthly cities are vulnerable. Men build them and men destroy them. At the same time, there is a city of God which men did not build and cannot be destroyed, and which is everlasting. I would like to say to everyone who's troubled about America, for instance, not to be worried. God is on his throne. He's sovereign over all the events of life, not only of individuals, but of nations, of the entire universe. He is King Jesus, and he is building a kingdom that can never be destroyed and which is everlasting. Number three, the third meditation from Blaise Pascal, the genius inventor, mathematician, physicist, and godly apologist for the Christian faith. Pursue the truth, he says. The immortality of the soul is something of such vital importance to us. That is, if the soul continues to live on apart from the body which has passed, affecting us so deeply that one must have lost all feeling not to care about knowing the facts of the matter. He's in essence saying, would you just look into it? All our actions and thoughts must follow such different paths according to whether there is hope of eternal blessings or not, that the only possible way of acting with sense and judgment is to decide our course in the light of this point, which ought to be our ultimate objective. In other words, is Christianity true? Thus, our chief interest and chief duty is to seek enlightenment on this subject on which all our conduct depends. And that is why, amongst those who are not convinced, I make an absolute distinction between those who strive with all their might to learn. They're looking, they're studying scripture, but also great apologetic works and biblical works to find out, is Jesus the Christ? And those who live without troubling themselves or thinking about it and just easily dismissing Jesus as the Son of God. I can feel nothing but compassion for those who sincerely lament their doubt, because doubting is a struggle, who regard it as the ultimate misfortune, and who, sparing no effort to escape from it, make their search their principal and most serious business. The last quote is that we search out truth not only through our reason, but also through our heart. The fourth meditation, open the door of your heart. This Easter week, open all the doors of your life and welcome Jesus with outstretched, it's the pollen for sure. With outstretched arms, uproot the weeds of contentment and pull out the briars of deceit from your life and offer them as palm branches. Take off the layers of pretense and the robes of self-centeredness that smother your heart and lay them at the feet of Jesus. Why? Because God so loved the world, he loved you and me, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Our fifth meditation from Jonathan Merritt. Don't overlook the symbols of the crowd's high expectations, namely the palm branches, the song that was sung at the beginning of Passover from Psalm 118, and then a cult. This is what Jonathan says. People tend to assume that God is the deity they want. All you have to do is snatch up a couple of verses that seem to support your preferred version. You begin expecting God to work in particular ways in your life. As author Anne Lamott says, expectations are resentments under construction. Ultimately, the triumphal entry is not about donkeys and palm branches at all. It's a reminder, this is so powerful. It's a reminder that placing expectations on God based on our wants is a recipe for resentment. But nurturing openness to divine mystery is a framework for faith. And then concluding today, our sixth and final meditation from C.S. Lewis, where we know that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And God means the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship him than a lunatic can put out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the walls of his cell. And so as I conclude today, I would say, first of all, thank you for joining me in this 1 hour journey today. And I do pray that you would have the most amazing week of discovery, of learning new insights from God's word, from the text of scripture about what Jesus did, not only in his coming in the triumphal entry, but also what happened with the disciples on Maundy Thursday. What was the crucifixion like? And then study the resurrection, that he really did come out of the grave alive on the third day and ascended into heaven, where he will return bodily in power and glory at his second coming. So the Lord bless your celebration and commemoration of Passion Week. And I pray that you would be blessed as you continue now to move into your time of worship. God bless you, and thank you for joining. Goodbye.